Please remain standing, dear friends, and turn now to the sermon scripture. You will find it this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and I would like to read chapter 4 in its entirety with you. However, I do anticipate that I will return next Lord's Day evening, Lord willing, to a number of very important themes and teachings from this chapter, but we'll touch on as much as we can tonight with the time we have allotted. We will read now the Word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know, not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Shall we pray? We bless you, O Lord, for your holy word. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. By your word is your servant converted and built up. Now may the words of my mouth and and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians brings to a conclusion the first main argument of the letter, which we have discussed now at great length, which has been concerned with the contrast between worldly wisdom, centered as it is on man and his capabilities, which has so beguiled these Corinthian Christians, and the true wisdom of God, the wisdom of God found in the cross of Jesus Christ, so different from what the world prizes. The fundamental reason why the church of Corinth was in disarray and broken up into so many factions was that it was thinking in a worldly way and emphasizing all the wrong things. The results were devastating, and they threatened to tear the church apart. Now, Paul has said something very much like this already, but in verse 1 he says, let a man consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The word translated here, servant, is used here the only time we find it in this letter. It's literally under rower, a man who mans the oars on a lower deck of the boat. If you can picture one of the ancient Greek ships where the main deck on top was, beneath that was a hidden level of numerous rowers who propelled the ship in the direction that it was to go. These were the men who manned the oars on that lower deck. These were subordinates executing official orders. A minister, then, he says, is not a man in charge, but a man under orders. A steward was usually an estate manager. Often he was a slave. It was not such a title as would have impressed the Corinthians, enamored as they were of power and prestige. Both words refer to someone under authority and under orders. The mysteries Paul speaks of refer to the gospel mystery itself, that salvation can alone be found through faith in a crucified Jewish rabbi. What then is a minister, according to Paul? He's a man under official orders. He's the manager of another's estate. He's entrusted with a message that to the blind, unbelieving world is foolish nonsense. For a steward, verse 2, faithfulness is the requirement. Faithfulness to Christ and faithfulness to his message. Not eloquence, not charm, not worldly wisdom, not stature, not success, but faithfulness. Now, verses 3 and 4, Paul's argument up to now has implied that some of the Corinthian Christians were passing judgment on him, that they had been critical of him. And now that fact is made explicit. The Corinthians were actually judging the Apostle Paul on his appearance, on his delivery, on his eloquence, his stature, his intellect. And according to the standards that they had imbibed from their culture, they found him wanting. That is how worldly they were, even as believers. The word court, in human court, you probably have a footnote that tells you this, is literally the word day. And it reminds us of the previous references to the day of judgment, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am the Lord's steward, Paul is saying, and his judgment alone is the one that matters. And notice, too, I do not even judge myself. Now, that is a rare man indeed, who does not evaluate himself, who does not cast doubt on himself, but only measures himself by whether or not he is faithful to Christ and his message. But compared to the day of the Lord, even his own evaluation of his conduct is inconsequential. Verse 5, therefore, judge nothing before the time. I'll have much more to say about this, Lord willing, next week. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Obviously, what Paul is forbidding here is a certain kind of judgment. Later in the letter, he will tell them to judge disputes between brothers within the church. In a case of flagrant immorality, he will tell them to pass judgment and practice church discipline. But the judgments forbidden here are the kind of judgments they are now making that are not based on gospel truth, but based on worldly wisdom and worldly thinking. In verse 6, Paul moves then from the general principle to the particular, and he applies what he has just written directly to the Corinthian situation. This is the moment of truth. Apply this now, he says, to myself and to Apollos, and learn not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. What is he saying? It seems best, all things considered, to take Paul as saying here that they must live in accordance with the teaching of Scripture, that is, not to think beyond what is written, and not to judge a man by the things beyond the Bible itself. If a man is faithful to Christ, if he is faithful to the gospel message, well, let that be enough. Their conceit has been in comparing ministers to one another and claiming favorites and playing favorites after judging by worldly standards and not simple gospel faithfulness. Well, verse 8, the kingdom of God, as you know, is a present reality and also a future hope. We speak of the already and the not yet when it comes to our eschatology and our understanding of the kingdom of God. The kingdom is inaugurated in Jesus Christ, but not yet consummated. But these Christians are acting as if the future were already here, as if the kingdom were already consummated, as if they had already attained to the status and the station they will receive when Christ comes again. They are acting like kings, Paul says, as if they had already arrived, when in fact they are still, like every other Christian, in process and only on the way. Of course, it is another way of speaking of their pride and their self-congratulation. I had a Christian radio on the other day. Sad to say, I often regret it. I had to turn it off. Every song was about how strong, how bold, how courageous, how deep with conviction, and how determined the singer was. What about praise to God and reliance on the grace of Christ to miserable sinners? I heard none of it. We live in the in-between time, beloved. By the grace of God, we are no longer what we once were, but we are not yet what we will one day be. Saved, but not yet fully sanctified. As Luther would put it, simul justus et peccator, at the same time justified and a sinner. And so by way of stark and intentional contrast, verse 9, Paul is going to boast, quote unquote, in those very things about himself that they disdain and saw as a sign of weakness. The very things that made him a faithful servant of Jesus Christ are the things that lowered him in the estimation of these worldly thinking Christians. Paul can pile up the sarcasm when he needs to. It has pleased God, he says, to display us, the apostles, as last, as condemned men, as a spectacle to the world. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak. You are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. His words drip with biting sarcasm. While Paul suffers shame and disgrace and faces death for the sake of Christ as an apostle, the Corinthians see themselves as strong, as wise, as kings, as receiving men's applause in the world. And he continues more, verse 11, to the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly clothed. We're beaten. We're homeless. We labor. We work with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world. Take some time and look that word up. Refuse. Residue. Scum. The off-scouring. Now, there's not a word you and I use every day. This is the scrapings. The wiped off filth. Paul suffered for the sake of Christ. He was nothing in the view of the world. He knew it, and he expected to be nothing. They had a triumphalist view of the faith and believed that now that they were Christians, they were to be esteemed in their own eyes and in the eyes of others and in the eyes of the world, and that they should be regarded as kings everywhere they went. How just like American evangelicalism. One little touch of difficulty, we scream persecution. A few years ago, America's most famous pastor wrote, "Because I am a child of the King, I expect the best parking spot at the mall. I expect to be given a first-class seat on an airplane, even if I didn't pay for it. I expect the best treatment everywhere I go because I am a child of the King. What would Paul say? Don't you see, beloved, how important our theology of the cross is? What Paul is saying is the exact opposite. Those who follow Christ in these ways and forsake the wisdom of this world for his sake will not receive the accolades of the world for doing so. And so this then is Paul's basic argument, but now is the truly hard and difficult part. How is he going to reestablish his authority over this church, composed as it is with worldly-minded, factious, puffed-up believers? Well, verse 14 is a good indication of that. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. Even now, he loves them and is gentle toward them. Well, this is a text that is enough to set any earnest Christian man or woman back on his or her heels. It's easy enough for us to identify with Paul at the beginning of chapter 4, to side with him against the worldly, prideful, divisive Corinthians. But then when we read Paul comparing himself to them in verses 9 through 13, we begin to get a little uncomfortable. And then he tells them to imitate his way of life in verses 16 and 17. And the discomfort increases still. His way of life as an apostle was constant exposure to ridicule, to persecution, to physical attack, to the risk of death. His way of life required deprivation, punishing work, physical labor. And that measure of Christian self-control and self-discipline and humility before others, such that anyone who has ever tried it knows, will exhaust the spirit as almost nothing else will. And we know that when Paul came to Corinth to bring the message of salvation in Jesus Christ to that great city, he supported himself at his trade, which was tent making, as you know, or leather working. He makes reference to this in verse 12. We labor working with our own hands. Paul, you may know, did not do this everywhere he went. In some places he was happy to accept the church's financial support, but he made it a point to work with his own hands and earn his own keep in Corinth. From Acts 18, it appears that Paul worked in the shop owned by Priscilla and Aquila, colleagues of his who made their living in the same trade, and he also lived with them, it appears. It is likely that Priscilla and Aquila made their home in the loft above the shop, and that Paul slept below amid the tool-strewn workbenches and rolls of leather and canvas. The main floor workshop was perfect for initial contacts, as many bivocational ministers have found when they work another job. Paul was a scholar, a great churchman, a missionary statesman, a man of great reputation, an intellectual, an adventurer, whose work profoundly shaped not only the church, but the world, for the rest of human history. And yet, in Corinth, he spent long, hot hours, most days, in a workshop. We know that he devoted a considerable amount of his time to this work because it appears that it was precisely Paul's working in a menial trade that is implied by the charge made by some of these Corinthian Christians that he was weak in the sense of socially inferior or unimpressive. And so a number of these Christians looked down on Paul because he was a tradesman, hardly the image of the professional philosopher. In other words, they styled themselves Harvard-educated intellectuals, while Paul was a blue-collar man who got his hands dirty every day. Now face it, friends, we don't easily imagine the great apostle greeting patrons, making change for customers, bagging up the purchase and sending the customer off with a thank you for your business and have a nice day. But Paul will say later in chapter 9 that he did this for a very specific reason, not because he had to, but because he did not want to give anyone the impression that he was in gospel work for the money. And he wanted to be able to give salvation as a gift to the Corinthians without charge. In Paul's view, being a servant, a steward of Jesus Christ, did not involve seeking prestige or worldly status. Certainly did not mean for him a comfortable and easy life. I write my sermons every week at a comfortable desk with a nice computer, with innumerable resources before me, many expensive books. It's hard not to feel some dissonance when I read this chapter. I live in a comfortable house. I enjoy my wife and my family. I am well paid. I make a good living. What is there in my life that compares to Paul's description of his life? What is there in my life that is the equivalent of working in Paul's leather shop as he did, as a man of great learning and powerful intellect, as a mover and shaker in the kingdom of God? What is there that is the equivalent of the deprivation and the want and the forsaking of worldly pleasure and the suffering for the sake of Christ that was so characteristic of his life as a servant of Christ? How have I ever been exposed to ridicule? How have I become a fool for Christ? How have I been regarded as the scum of the world and as the dregs of society because I'm a Christian? Paul says to imitate his way of life. How have I done so? How may I do so? Do I see myself already as having achieved glorified status and entitled to kingly treatment as these Corinthians apparently had? What is it about me and my Christianity that I feel entitled to a comfortable life, free from hardship and self-sacrifice, when I know that the apostles and countless other Christians suffered mightily for Christ and counted it a joy to do so? But there's another question that comes first, even before how may I imitate Paul's way of life, and it is this: do I even want to? Do I even want to imitate Paul and his way of life? Do I want to be like him? Do I want to be a fool for Christ? Do I want to be regarded as the filth of the world, as the scum of the earth, as the scrapings off the top? I have made myself a fool on many occasions in my life. And there is nothing about that circumstance to like. To know that you have acted foolishly, or spoken foolishly, or behaved foolishly, or exposed your pettiness, or your selfishness, or your lack of wisdom to others, and to be seen by them a fool. I've experienced that. It's a terribly painful thing. Some of us have had the awful experience of seeing a man who has made a fool of himself have to admit what he has done. For most of us, it is so difficult to watch. We would rather stare at the floor than look at a man covered with shame. Yet Paul uses that terrible image to describe his life of service to Christ. He had become a fool for the Lord Jesus. Not because he had done anything wrong or shameful, but because the world saw it as shameful and foolish to worship as God a crucified man who hung on a cross and claimed that his cross was the only way of being saved from everything that we, you and I, truly need to be saved from. Because the cross was foolish, anyone who gloried in it was a fool. Paul had become a fool for the Lord, and now I am to become the same. Is that what I want? Is that what you want? Friend, don't you hurry by these verses. Stop and face them. It's easy for us to assume that because we agree with Paul in his doctrine and in his theology and in his criticism of these worldly Corinthian church members, that we are actually like Paul and that we are actually interested in his way of life. But are we? Don't we really care quite a bit about our reputation, about our status, about how we are seen by others, about how Christianity is viewed in the wider culture? Imagine that you were serving on a pulpit committee. Some of you have done that. Some of you may do it again. And you were looking for a new minister. Whose criteria would you most likely use in your search? Paul's or the Corinthians? How carefully would you inspect the details of a resume of a man? And how seriously would you consider his candidacy, who told you up front that he wasn't much of an impressive public speaker, that he didn't have a particularly powerful delivery, that he had often been accused by those who heard him of being a poor speaker, and what is more, acknowledged that he was a weak man and even fearful in a variety of ways. Financially speaking, he was only able to pay his bills because he had no bills. And then at the bottom of his application, he mentioned in all seriousness that he had a trade. He was willing to do it. If push came to shove, he could work and minister in the church part-time. What would such a candidate sound like to you? Does not that resume sound to us much as it must have sounded to the Corinthian Christians? Is this guy even serious? And all the more in comparison with a man such as Apollos, polished speaker, a learned philosopher, everyone's ideal of a gifted and influential preacher and church leader. Friend, what I am getting at is that there is more likely more than we think and more than we like to admit in our thinking that is very much like the Corinthian Christians and the way they thought about things than the way the Apostle Paul thought about things. We are obsessed with status, our reputation in the world, esteem, and we bring all of that into the church and into our worship and into our committees. Paul says, if you are faithful to Christ and his message, you can forget about all of that. They already think you're nuts. Apparently, an article appeared recently in GQ magazine. I didn't read it, but I read about it, in which the author told people that they should not read the Bible. And this has apparently gotten many Christians up in arms. Here is the pertinent section from GQ, quote, "The Holy Bible is rated very highly by all the people who supposedly live by it, but who in actuality have not read it. Those who have read it know that there are some good parts, but overall it is certainly not the finest thing that man has ever produced. It is repetitive, self-contradictory, sententious," which means overly moralizing, "foolish, and at times ill-intentioned." Close quote from the GQ article. Writing in response, John Ellis, a Bible-believing Christian who has previously written in defense of the Bible and does want people to read their Bible, nevertheless made the provocative statement that he's glad GQ is telling people this, and that GQ's words are simply the reflection of what broader society believes about God, the Bible, and Christianity. "I'm happy," he says, "because maybe this will help rip the veneer off the belief that some Christians have that society respects Christianity." As Christians, we should be very skeptical at the suggestion that society respects our faith. Jesus warned his disciples, "You will be hated by all men for my name's sake." The belief that Christians are owed a Christian society, or even respect, is idolatrous. By owed, I mean a manner that causes Christians to demand a position of prominence. Doing so reveals that our heart's desire is comfort instead of Jesus. When we preach the gospel, society will be offended. If society isn't offended, that means we probably ain't preaching it correctly. Well, there's so much more that can be said. So many of us think that we are owed special treatment, that we are owed respect, that we are owed elevated status, that we are owed not to be mistreated because we are Christians. But what do you think the one who wrote this would say? "God has displayed us last as men condemned to death, as a spectacle to the world, as fools for Christ's sake, as hungry and thirsty, as poorly clothed, as beaten and homeless, as reviled and persecuted, as the filth of the world, as the scraped off refuse." What would he say? Now, what do you say? Do you want his view of Jesus? Would you imitate his lifestyle, in the Lord. Let us pray. Father, our passage this evening exposes and lays bare much of what we find in our own hearts, much of what is diseased about contemporary Christianity, the version we see in our modern society. An entitled faith, a comfortable faith, a safe and secure faith, but not, it appears, the faith that the apostle said a Christian is called to, and the lifestyle he or she is to maintain. We confess, Lord, that much here causes us discomfort, to be thought a fool, to go without, to forsake earthly pleasure, to be deprived, to suffer. But we would pray with all of our hearts that you would teach us what it means truly to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to imitate the apostolic message, way of life, and to know what it means to count the cost, to take up the cross, and to follow Jesus. Help us, O Lord, in our thinking and application throughout the coming week, and bless our study for Jesus' sake.